Commentary on Matthew, Book 14. Origen, from his exegetical works on the Gospel according to Matthew, Book 14. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. 18:19-20. Properly speaking, the term agreement, symphonia, is applied in music to the harmony of sounds, and among musicians there are notes that are consonant, symphonoi, with other notes and others that are dissonant. The Gospel writing too knows this term applied to matters of music. In the passage, he heard symphony and choruses. For it was fitting that, at the reconciliation arising from the repentance of the Son, who had been found again after being lost, a symphony should be heard to mark the households rejoicing toward the Father. But the base Laban does not know the term symphony, where he says to Jacob, "And if you had told me, I would have sent you away with rejoicing and with musical instruments and tambourines and a lyre." Akin to this kind of symphony is what is written in the second book of Kingdoms, when the brothers of Amminadab were going before the ark, and David and the sons of Israel were playing before the Lord on instruments tuned in strength and songs. For the instruments tuned in strength and songs contained within themselves musical harmony, which has such power that when only two people, along with a request made in accordance with divine and spiritual harmony, bring before the Father in heaven a petition about anything whatsoever, the Father grants the requests to those who agree on earth, which is most paradoxical, granting what those who have agreed in the aforesaid agreement would ask. Thus I also understand the apostolic saying, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." For since the term harmony is applied to those who marry in accordance with God, in the saying so arranged from Proverbs, "A house and possessions fathers apportion to their children, but from God a wife is harmonized to a husband," it follows that both the term and the deed of harmony from God enjoy the benefit of agreement unto prayer, which is indicated in the phrase, "except perhaps by agreement." Then, further explaining that the agreement of two on earth is the same thing as agreeing with Christ, the text adds, "For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, therefore those who are gathered together into the name of Christ, two or three, are the ones who agree on earth, not only two, but sometimes also three." But whoever is capable will examine whether this agreement and this kind of gathering in whose midst Christ is can be found among a greater number, since narrow and constricted is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Perhaps, indeed, not even a few, but two or three agree in such agreement, namely Peter, James, and John, to whom, inasmuch as they were of one accord, the word of God disclosed his own glory. And two agreed, namely Paul and Sosthenes, when they wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, and afterward Paul together with Timothy, dispatching a second letter to that same church. And three agreed together when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy instructed the Thessalonians by letter. But if it will also be necessary to establish from the ancient writings those who agreed on earth as three, so that the word is in their midst uniting them, pay attention to the superscription of the Psalms, as that of the 41st has it thus: "To the end, for understanding, for the sons of Korah." For there being three sons of Korah, whose names we found in Exodus Asher, which is interpreted education, and the second, Elkanah, which is rendered possession of God, and third, Abiasaph, which would be said in the Greek tongue gathering of the Father. The prophecies were not divided, but as though by one spirit and one voice truly working in harmony in a single soul, so they were both spoken and written, and the three speak, saying as one. "As the deer longs for the springs of water, so my soul longs for you, O God." And they also speak in the plural, in the 43rd, "O God, with our own ears we have heard." Yet should you wish to discern still further those who stand in agreement upon the earth, consider those who heard the exhortation, "That with one mind and single judgment you may be made complete," and who were zealous for the saying, "The soul and the heart of all who believed were one," having become one, if indeed it is possible asterisk to find such a thing in more people, so that there is not even the slightest disagreement among them, just as the 10 chords of that stringed instrument produce no discord one with another. But those did not agree on earth who declared, "Each one, Paul is mine, or Apollos is mine, or Cephas is mine, or Christ is mine." But there were divisions among them, And when these were dissolved, they were gathered together with the spirit that was in Paul, joined to the power of our Lord Jesus, so that they might cease biting and consuming each other, lest they be consumed by one another. For disagreement consumes, just as agreement gathers together, and it separates from the midst of those who agree the one who alone becomes the Son of God, present only among the agreeing. And properly speaking, agreement comes about in two general respects. In the as the apostle named it, fitting together of the same mind with respect to holding the same doctrines in mind, and in the same judgment with respect to living in like manner. See, if two of you agree on earth about anything whatsoever they ask, it will be done for them by the Father of Jesus who is in the heavens. And it is clear that where it does not come about from the Father who is in the heavens concerning anything whatsoever they ask, they're not even two have agreed on earth. And this is the cause for us of not being heard when we pray. Are not agreeing with one another on earth, neither in doctrines nor in life. Further, since we ourselves make up Christ's body, and among the members, each within the body, God has appointed a place, so that the same, the members might care for one another, and be in harmony with one another. When a single member is in pain, the rest suffer along with it, while at the glorifying of one, the rest share the joy. We ought to practice the harmony that comes from divine music, so that whenever we come together under the name of Christ, Christ himself may stand among us, God's word, God's wisdom, and his power. These things, then, as concerning the two or three whom the passage calls to be in harmony, understood in the more common sense. But let us now also take up another interpretation, which one of those before us used to give, exhorting married people to chastity and purity. For the two whom the passage says the word wishes to be in harmony upon the earth are to be understood as a man and a woman who, by mutual agreement, deprive one another of bodily intercourse, so that they may devote themselves to prayer. At a time when, praying about anything they might ask for, they will receive it, the request that comes from such agreement being given to them, through Jesus Christ, by the Father who dwells in heaven. And this interpretation seems to us not to bring about the dissolution of marriage, but to be an exhortation toward harmony, as, if one partner should wish to remain pure but the other should not wish to or should not be able to. And for this reason the one who both wishes and is able to do the better thing should condescend to the one who does not wish or is not able, then both would not have it, that concerning anything they ask, it should come to pass for them from the Father in heaven, through Jesus Christ. But I know also another interpretation, coming after the one concerning married people, regarding the harmony of the two, of the following kind. In the wicked, sin of the soul reigns, established as on its own throne in this mortal body, so that the soul obeys its desires. But in those who have raised sin, which had previously reigned up from the throne of the body, so to speak, and struggle against it, the flesh desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But in those who have already been made perfect, the spirit has prevailed and has put to death the deeds of the body, and imparts its own life to the body, so that even this now comes to pass. He will give life also to our mortal bodies, because of his spirit dwelling in us. And a harmony of the two, body and spirit, comes about upon the earth. And once this has been rightly established, the prayer too is offered in harmony, from one who believes with the heart, unto righteousness, and confesses with the mouth, unto salvation, with the result that the heart dwells near to God rather than far off, and the righteous person, along with the heart, draws near to God also with lips and mouth asterisk. And it is yet more blessed if the three should be gathered together in the same place in the name of Jesus, so that what is written might be fulfilled. May God sanctify you wholly, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. But someone will ask, because of the harmony just described between spirit and body, whether it is possible for these two to be in harmony without the third also, I mean the soul, or whether it is not it follows the harmony of these on earth, that once the two have joined together under the name of Christ, the three likewise now come together under his name, and into their midst the Son of God arrives, since all things belong to him, I mean, of the three, and nothing is opposed to him. Not only is the spirit not opposed, but nor is the soul any longer, nor the body. It is also pleasant to practice and understand and set forth the harmony of the two testaments, the one before the Savior's bodily coming and the new one. For in whatever the two testaments agree, so that there is nothing dissonant in them of the one toward the other. In these would prayers be found as concerning any matter whatsoever they might ask, that it come to pass for them from the Father in heaven. But if you also desire the one who joins the two as a third, do not hesitate to name it the Holy Spirit. For the words of the wise, whether uttered before his coming or during and after it, are like goads and like nails planted, which were given by the collectors of sayings from one shepherd. Do not let this pass unnoticed either, that his words were not. Wherever two or three should be found gathered, there I will be in their midst, but rather there I am, not delaying nor being slow, but at once together with the harmony, he himself is found and comes to be in their midst. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me, and I will forgive him? 18:21-22. To suppose that this was said rather simplistically by Peter, as though choosing to forgive his brother seven sins committed against him, but no longer an eighth. And by the Savior, as though teaching one to sit and count the sins of one's neighbor against him, so that one forgives the seven and the 77, but from the 78th on no longer forgives the one who has wronged him, seems to me altogether foolish and unworthy both of Peter's progress with Jesus and of Jesus's divine greatness of mind. Perhaps, then, these words too partake of an obscurity akin to hear my voice, wives of Lamech, and what follows. Now the true meaning, then, which Jesus himself would have made clear concerning these things, if anyone has by now grown into friendship with Jesus, so that his spirit teaches him, illumining the leading faculty of one who has advanced thus far according to merit, such a person would know. But we, who fall short of that friendly greatness toward Jesus, must be content if we can even discourse briefly on the matters at hand. It seems, then, that the number 6 is a laborious and toilsome one, while 7 contains rest. And observe, if you can, whether one who loves the world and does the works of the world and practices material things may be said to sin 6 times, and that for him the end is sin, whereas one who has grasped Peter's meaning is willing to forgive 7 sins committed against him by his brother. But since the tens and hundreds reckoned by units have a certain common ratio of proportion to the number reckoned in units, but he knew that sins are intensified and increased still further. For this reason, I think, Jesus takes the number 70 along with the number 7, and says that forgiveness must be granted to brothers who have sinned here, in matters pertaining to this present life. But if someone should sin beyond the measure proper to this world and this age, even if this too should be some small thing, such sin could no longer reasonably be granted release. For release reaches only the affairs of this present life, and is rightly granted for sins committed within the affairs of this life, whether the release should come more slowly or more quickly. But there is no forgiveness even for a brother who has sinned beyond the 77. You might say that such a one sins either against Peter as a brother, or against that Peter over whom the doors of Hades hold no power. With regard to such sins, he is within the lesser number of sin, but with regard to still worse sins, he is within the number that has no forgiveness of sins. For this reason, I say to you, the kingdom of the heavens was likened to a man, a king, who wished to settle accounts with his servants. 18:23-35. The general purport of the parable wishes to teach us to forgive the wrongs done to us by those who wronged us, and especially in a case where, once the wrong has been done, the wrongdoer comes to the one he wronged asking that his earlier offenses be forgiven him. The parable also wishes to teach us this, by setting forth that even for the sins already forgiven us by God, for which we have received remission, exaction might occur even after the forgiveness, if we do not forgive those who have wronged us their sins, so that not even the slightest memory of having been wronged should any longer be left in us. Rather, with a whole heart benefited by freedom from resentment, no ordinary virtue, we should forgive the one who wronged us the things wickedly and treacherously done by him against one of us. Now, after the general purport of the parable, it is possible also to examine it more simply, word for word, in its entirety, so that the one who progresses by diligently seeking to understand rightly each of the things written above may profit from the testing of what has been said. But there is also, as is likely, a more elevated account, and a certain more mystical one difficult to discern, according to which one might seek out, by analogy with the parables interpreted by the evangelists, the meaning of each element in this one, For instance, who is the king, and who are the servants, and what is the beginning of the settling of accounts, and who is the one servant who owed 10,000 talents among the many debtors, and who is his wife, and who are his children, and what is the meaning of everything else said besides these, which the king ordered to be sold, so that the debt might be paid from that man's possessions, and what it means that the one who had been forgiven the many talents went out. And who is the one found among his fellow servants who owed, not to the master of the house, but to the servant who had been forgiven, and what the number of 100 denarii signifies, and what it means that he choked him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And who is the prison into which the fellow servant was thrown by the one who had had all his talents forgiven? Which fellow servants were the ones grieved, the ones who made clear to their master what had happened? And who were the torturers to whom the man who had thrown his fellow servant into prison was handed over? And how, once handed over to the torturers, he paid back everything owed, so that he no longer owed anything? And it is likely that other points as well could be brought forward by a more inquisitive treatment of the passage, points whose narration and interpretation I consider too great to be attained according to man, and needing rather the Spirit of Christ who uttered them, so that they may be understood as Christ meant them. For just as no one knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is within him, and likewise no one knows the things belonging to God except the Spirit of God, so too, apart from God, no one knows what Christ has spoken in proverbs and in parables, save the Spirit of Christ. And whoever partakes of that Spirit, not only insofar as it is the Spirit of Christ, but also insofar as it is of Christ as wisdom and as word, would be able to contemplate what is revealed to him concerning this passage. But as for the highest level of exposition, we do not promise it, yet neither do we despair of it, trusting that Christ, the wisdom of God himself, will help us grasp what is signified in the parable. But whether it is the case that such things were even dictated for the scripture as it stands, or not, God, through Christ, might suggest, so as to do what is pleasing to him, provided only that concerning these matters too there be given the word of wisdom that is given through the Spirit, and the word of knowledge that is supplied according to the Spirit, from God. The kingdom, he says, was likened, and so on. But if it was likened to a king who had done such and such things, what must we say except that this is the Son of God? For he himself is the King of the heavens, and just as he himself is wisdom itself and righteousness itself and truth itself, so too, perhaps, he is also kingship itself. And this is a kingdom not of anything below, nor of a portion of the realms above, but of the whole of what lies above, all of which have been named heavens. And if you ask how, theirs is the kingdom of the heavens, you may say that Christ is theirs, insofar as he is kingship itself, reigning according to each conception of himself over the one who is no longer ruled by sin, sin which reigns in the mortal body, belonging to those who have made themselves subject to it. And if I say reigning according to each conception of himself, I mean something of this sort. He reigns as righteousness does, and as wisdom does, and as truth does, and as the remaining virtues do, over the one who has come to be, through bearing the image of the heavenly one, of heaven and of every power, whether angelic or of the rest that are named, not only in this age but also in the age to come, of the holy and those worthy of such a kingdom. This then is the kingdom of the heavens, which when it came to be in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that it might condemn sin concerning sin, when he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf for us who bear the body of sin, this kingdom was likened to a man, a king, understood with reference to Jesus, having been united to him, having more, if one may be so bold as to say it, toward being united and becoming altogether one with the firstborn of all creation. If he who clings to the Lord is made one spirit with him. And this kingdom of heaven, likened to the man understood as king according to the Savior, and united to him, is spoken of proleptically, because he wished to settle accounts with his servants. For he has not yet settled accounts, but he is about to settle accounts with them, so that it may be shown how each one used the master's approved silver and rational coins. And indeed the example in the parable is taken from masters who settle accounts with their own household servants. Yet we shall grasp more exactly what the parable indicates in these matters, If we fix our thinking on the things that happen among the household servants who have managed their master's money and are required to give an account of it. For each of them, receiving a different sum from the master's funds, has used it either as he ought, so as to increase the master's money, or has spent it wastefully on what he ought not and poured out carelessly, without caution, what was entrusted to him. And there are some who have managed such and such sums well and lost other sums. And whenever they render the account, the master settling it with them, it is reckoned how much each one lost, and it is also counted how much profit each one brought in. And according to the worth of how he managed it, he is either honored or made to pay a penalty, or in some cases forgiven and in others deprived. Come then, let us, on the basis of what has already been stated, turn first to examine the rational currency and the master's tested silver coins, of which some persons receive a greater share and others a smaller one. For according to each one's capacity, one is given 5 talents. Being deemed able to manage such an amount, another receives 2, not having the same capacity as the one before him, and yet another is given 1, being weaker still than the second. Are they, or are these spoken of concerning certain persons in what follows in the gospel, and are there also others besides these? And in other parables some are found. In one there are 2 debtors, one of 500 and the other of 50 denarii, either these having been entrusted with them, and having managed them badly, being of lesser capacity than the one entrusted with the talent, or that these indeed received them, we have not been told. Yet it seems we are taught by the parable that they owed that much. There are also found 10 other servants entrusted with a mina each. And if anyone should consider the variety of the human soul and the natural gifts and lack of gifts that differ so greatly from one another, tending toward more virtues or fewer, and toward these virtues or those, perhaps he would come to understand how each soul has come into this world with some of the householder's coins, which become manifest with the coming to fullness of reason and with the diligence and training that follow upon the fullness of reason. Training directed toward what is needful, or diligence and training directed toward other things that are useful, such as the various pursuits, or in some respects useful and in other respects not useful, such as our opinions neither wholly true nor entirely false. And you will ask concerning these things, whether all human beings can be called slaves of this king, or whether some are slaves, whom he foreknew and predestined, while others are not slaves, but those who do business with the slaves, called bankers. And you will likewise ask whether there are, apart from the slaves, people from whom, with interest, the master of the house promises to exact payment, not only those foreign to piety, but also some of the believers. And only the stewards of the word are slaves asterisk. And when the king settles accounts with the slaves, he also demands payment from those who have borrowed from the slaves, whether they received 100 cores of wheat, or 100 baths of oil, or whatever else those outside the king's household. For according to the parable, the one who owes the 100 measures of wheat and the 100 baths of oil is not found to be a fellow slave of the steward of injustice, as is clear from how much do you owe my master? And he did not say, our master. Understand me now. Every deed resembles, if it is good or fitting, a gain and a profit, while if it is wretched, it resembles a loss. And just as there is a gain of more money and another of less, and variously of more and less, so too, according to good deeds, there is, as it were, an assessment of gains, greater or lesser, which belongs to him alone who knows how to examine such things, seeing, from the disposition and the reasoning and the deed and the things that work together with what is in our power out of what is not in our power, and to calculate which deed is a great gain, which a lesser one, and which the least. And likewise, on the opposite side, which sin, when accounts are settled with the slaves, is found to be a great loss, which a lesser one, and which, if it must be so named, a loss of the last small coin or of the last quadrants. Of the whole of life, then, and of all of it, an account is settled by the aforesaid kingdom of the heavens, likened to a man who is a king, when it is necessary for all of us to stand before the tribunal of Christ, so that each may receive back the things done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or worthless. And then, when the account is settled, there will be brought into the account being settled also every careless word that people speak, and whether anyone ever gave to drink a cup of cold water only in a disciple's name. And these things will happen when what is written in Daniel comes to pass. The books were opened, and the court sat in judgment. For there occurs, as it were, a written record of everything spoken and done and thought, and every hidden thing is laid bare by divine power in us will be made manifest, and everything covered will be uncovered, so that if someone is not found to have made an effort to be released from his adversary, he will travel, by way of the ruler, the judge, and the officer, to prison, until he pays back the last small coin. But if he has made an effort to be released from him and owes nothing to anyone, and has already made the mina yield tenfold or fivefold, or the five doubling the talents, or making the two into four, might obtain the fitting reward, entering into the joy of his lord, or hearing, while being appointed ruler over all his possessions. Be one having authority over 10 cities, or be one having authority over 5 cities. But let us not suppose that these things require a long time, so that the account concerning all the times of life here might be gathered for us, as if one should suppose that, since the king is settling accounts with each of so many servants, the matters require so much time, until the things from the beginning of the world to the completion of the age come to their end, not of one age, but of several ages asterisk. Yet that is not how matters truly stand. For God, wishing all at once, having to fan into flame in the memories of all, so that each might perceive, better or worse, what has been done by himself, everything that has happened to each throughout the whole time would do by an ineffable power. For it is not as we, when wishing to bring something to remembrance, need a lasting time for the recounting of what we say and for bringing to memory those things we wish to remind of, that God, wishing to remind us of the things done in this life, so that, perceiving what we have done, we might grasp for what reasons we are punished or honored, would do it. And if anyone disbelieves the swiftness of God's power in these matters, this person has not yet understood the God who made all things without needing periods of time to make so great a creation of heaven and earth and of all the things in them. For even if he seems to have fashioned these things across 6 days, understanding is needed to grasp how it is said, in 6 days. For this reason, the text reads, "Such is the record of the origin of heaven and earth," and so on. One must therefore be bold and say that the time of the expected judgment does not need periods of time, but just as the resurrection is said to occur in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, so too, I think, is the judgment. After this must be discussed the passage. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one debtor of many talents was brought to him. This seems to me to have the following sense. The time for the judgment to begin is that which begins from the house of God, as it is said, as is also written in Ezekiel, to the angels appointed over the punishments. Begin from my holy ones, and these resemble the twinkling of an eye, but the settling of accounts has its beginning, taken conceptually, for we have not forgotten what was said before, from those who owe the most. For this reason it is not written, while he was settling accounts. But it says instead that once he had begun to settle accounts, a certain man was brought before him, at the very outset of his reckoning, one debtor of many talents, as one who had incurred countless losses and had great things entrusted and committed to him, yet brought no profit to his master, but incurred countless losses, with the result that he was in debt for many talents. It may be that his debt of many talents arose because he had often followed after the woman seated on the talent of lead, whose name is lawlessness. Understand this according to the passage, each of these is the greatest sin, a penalty of talents belonging to the master of a household, and such are the sins committed by fornicators, adulterers, men who lie with men, the effeminate, idolaters, murderers. So perhaps nothing is small, but the single debtor brought before the king, owing many talents, had sinned in everything great and grievous. And if you go searching for him among men, you would perhaps discover him to be the man of sin himself, destruction's own son, the one who opposes and exalts himself above every god or object of worship. Yet if the search must range beyond mankind, who could this be but the devil, who has destroyed as many men, receiving him at work in them in sin as there are talents? For a man is great, and a merciful man is precious, precious as being worth a talent, either of gold, such as the golden lampstand weighing a talent was, or of silver, or of whatever material is taken in a spiritual sense. As symbols, this is recorded in Chronicles, where David is enriched with many talents, the number of which is also given, a stated quantity of talents of gold, a stated quantity of silver, and the rest of the material named there, out of which the temple of God was built. Yet this man, having nothing with which to repay the talents, for he had lost them, possesses a spouse, offspring, and other property concerning which it stands written, all that he has. It was possible, then, by his being sold together with what is his, for him to come into means, the one who bought him having paid off, through the price paid for him and for his own, the whole debt. So runs the text, that everything he owns be sold, and he could no longer be a slave of the king, but would become the slave of the one who bought him. And indeed, he lays claim to remaining, without being sold, together with his own in the house of the king. Therefore, falling down, he worships him, knowing the king to be God, and says, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." For it was likely, being also a man of action, seeing that he was able, by a second round of dealings, to make up whatever was lacking from the earlier loss of the many talents. And this good king was moved with compassion also toward the debtor of the many talents, and at that point released him, granting him more than the favor he had asked to be deemed worthy of. For the debtor had promised the master, who had shown him patience, to repay all his debts. But the Lord, who was moved with compassion toward him, not on condition of receiving payment as a result of his patience, at that point not only released him, but released him completely, and forgave him the whole debt. But this wicked servant, though he himself had asked patience of the master concerning the many talents, acted without mercy. For finding a fellow servant of his who was in debt to him for 100 denarii, he seized him and began choking him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And how did he not display an extreme of wickedness? Seizing his fellow servant over 100 denarii, and choking him and depriving him of the freedom to breathe, when he himself, in the matter of the many talents, was neither seized nor choked, but was first ordered to be sold together with his wife and children and his own. And later, after he had worshipped, was released when the Lord was moved with compassion toward him, and was forgiven the whole debt entirely. And indeed it is a task to say, in keeping with the intention of Jesus, who is asterisk, the one found a fellow slave who owed, not to his own Lord, but to the one owing many talents, 100 denarii, and who were the fellow slaves who saw the one choking him and the other being choked, and were greatly grieved and clearly reported to their own Lord everything that had happened. Now as to how the matter truly stands, I declare that no one is able to explain it except Jesus, who, to his own disciples, privately explained everything, who set his mark upon the governing faculty and opened, in the parable, all the treasures that are dark, hidden, and invisible, and who, through clear proofs, gives full assurance to whomever he wishes to illuminate with the light of knowledge of everything pertaining to this parable, so that he might at once show who is the one debtor brought before the king who is a man, owing many talents, and so on, and who is the one who owes this man the 100 denarii, another single person, and the rest, whether it is possible for him to be the man of sin, spoken of earlier, or else the devil. And if not either of these two, someone else again, either a man or one of those under the devil's power. For it is also a work of the wisdom of God, concerning the things done or made in their own way, according to such qualities, whether among invisible powers or among certain men, to render, in whatever way, what has been prophesied and recorded by the divine Spirit. But since we have not yet attained a sufficient understanding capable of being mingled with the mind of Christ, of reaching as far as such great matters, and of searching out, together with the Spirit, all things, even the depths of God, we think, still forming an indefinite impression concerning the matters at hand, that the parable points to one particular wicked servant, the one presented here as owing the many talents. But it is worth examining when the king, who is a man, according to the parable, wished to settle accounts with his servants, and to what time the things said ought to be referred. For if it is referred to after the consummation, or to it itself, according to the time of the expected judgment, how could one preserve the account concerning the one who owed 100 denarii and was being choked by the man to whom the many talents had been remitted? Yet if the setting is prior to the judgment, how could one show that, before that judgment, an accounting settled by the king who is a man with his servants applies to the sense of every parable whose narrative has not been recorded by the evangelists, that Jesus also, explained everything to his own disciples privately. And that, for this reason, those who wrote the Gospels concealed the clarity of the parables, since the things signified in them were greater than the nature of writing could bear. And indeed, the solution and clarity of each such parable was such that not even the world itself could contain what is written of such parables, the books. But may a heart be found that is fit, and through its purity capable of containing the writings of the clarity of the parables, so that upon it may be written the Spirit of the living God. But someone will say that perhaps we act impiously, we who wish, because of the secret and mystical character of certain things, that these letters signify things above them, and who attempt to clarify them, even though it may seem, on the hypothesis that we have carefully grasped their intention. But it must also be said in response to this that those who have apprehended these things with precision know what they must do. But we, who confess that we fall short of being able to reach the depth of what is indicated in these things, even if we do attain some briefer understanding, to a certain degree, of the matters at hand, will say that some things, which we think we have found through much toil and inquiry, be it through God's grace or through the strength of the mind that is in us, we do not dare entrust to writing. But some things we set forth, to a certain degree, for the sake of our own exercise and for the benefit of those who will read them. But let this serve as our defense on account of the depth of the parable. As for when the king who is the man of the parable wished to settle accounts with his servants, we shall say that this appears to concern what has been proclaimed. Two passages establish this: one parable found near the close of the gospel now before us, the other drawn from the gospel according to Luke. And so as not to lengthen our discussion by setting out the wording itself, since anyone who wishes may take it from the scripture itself, we shall say that the parable according to Matthew shows that, like a man going abroad, he called his own servants and handed over to them his possessions, giving to one 5, to another 2, to another 1 talent. Then those servants did as they did with what had been entrusted to them. A long while afterward the master of those servants returns, and it is written in these very words that he settles accounts with them. And consider then what it says: and he settles accounts with them, and compare it with, and when he began to settle accounts, and observe that he named as the householders going abroad the period during which we, while present in the body, are absent from the Lord, but named as his arrival the moment when the master of those servants returns after a considerable time, the moment of the judgment at the consummation, the season. For once a considerable time had passed, the master of those servants returns and settles accounts with them, and what follows takes place. But the parable in Luke presents it more clearly. A nobleman journeyed to a distant country in order to obtain a kingdom for himself and then return, and before departing he called 10 servants and gave them 10 minas, telling them, "Trade with this until I return." This nobleman, then, was despised by his own countrymen, who dispatched envoys behind him, since they refused to have him rule over them. Yet he came back having obtained the kingdom, and gave orders that his servants, those to whom he had entrusted the silver, be summoned before him, so that he could learn what profit each had made through trading. Seeing what they had accomplished, he praised the one who had turned the mina into 10 minas, saying, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very small thing." He gives him authority over it. And to another, who had multiplied the mina fivefold, he withheld the identical praise given earlier and likewise did not name the extent of authority as he had fixed for that former servant, but instead said to him, "And you," and to the one who had kept the mina wrapped in a cloth he said, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, wicked servant." And he said to those standing by, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who holds the 10 minas." Who then would deny, regarding this parable too, that the nobleman who journeyed to a distant country to obtain a kingdom for himself and return represents Christ, as one going abroad, so to speak, to receive the kingdom of the world and of those within it? And those who received the 10 minas are the ones entrusted to administer the account which they were entrusted with, while his citizens, he having taken up citizenship in this world by having become man, who were unwilling for him to reign as king. Perhaps this is Israel, which did not believe in him, and perhaps also the nations that revolted from him. But I have said these things because I refer his return to his coming with the kingdom to the consummation, when he said that the servants to whom he knew what they had transacted should be called to him. And because I wish from this to demonstrate also concerning the parable of the talents, that also the phrase, he who wished to settle accounts with his servants, refers to the consummation, when he is already king, receiving back the kingdom. On account of which, according to another parable, he journeyed to a distant land, there to obtain a kingdom for himself before returning. Having returned then, and having received the kingdom, he wished to settle accounts with his servants. And as he set about the settling, one debtor owing many talents was brought before him as before a king, by his appointed ministers, angels, I suppose. And perhaps he is one of those under the kingdom who was entrusted with some great stewardship and did not administer it well, but squandered what had been placed in his charge, until he owed, as a debtor, the many talents he had lost. This man, then, having nothing to offer in repayment, receives the king's command that he be sold, his wife with him, she by whom he became, in partnership with her, father of certain children. It is no ordinary task to see, among intelligible realities, a father and a mother and children. As to the truth, then, God would know what this work is that he intends, and as for us, whether he himself has granted it or not, let the one who is able judge. But we understand something of this sort with regard to this passage. Just as the Jerusalem above is mother of Paul and of those like him, so there would be a mother of others, analogous to Jerusalem as mother, for instance, seen of Egypt or Memphis, and to others Tyre and Sidon, or as many cities as have been named in the scriptures. Then, just as Jerusalem is a bride adorned for her husband, Christ, so those mothers would be, as it were, wives or brides of certain powers allotted to them. And just as Jerusalem, as mother and Christ, as father, have certain children, so too would Sene, Memphis, Tyre, or Sidon, along with the officials appointed over them, each be as children under their fathers. The debtor of many talents to the man who is king has, as we have explained, a wife and children. These the king at first ordered them sold, and all his possessions along with them, but afterward, moved with compassion, released him, and all he forgave him the debt, not because he was ignorant of what was to come, but so that we might learn what had taken place. Thus it is recorded that he acted. Each then of those possessing, as we have explained, a wife and children will render account whenever the king sets out to settle accounts, taking the ruler of Sene, Memphis, or Tyre, and each of them holds office as ruler of some place, whether Sene or Memphis or Tyre or Sidon or some similar place, and the debtors. This man, then, having been released and forgiven the whole debt, upon leaving the king's presence came across one of his fellow servants, and so on. And it was for this reason, I think, that he choked him, since he had already left the king's presence, for had he not gone out, he would not have choked his fellow servant. Then observe the precision of the scripture, how the one falling down, did homage, while the other falling down did not do homage but pleaded. And the king, moved with compassion, set him free and cancelled the entire debt on his behalf, but the servant was not willing even to show mercy to his fellow servant. And that one, even before the forgiveness, had ordered him to be sold along with all he had, while the one who had been forgiven threw him into prison. And observe that the fellow servants did not slander him or merely speak, but made the matter clear, that they did not call him wicked at the outset in the matter of the money, but reserved that word for later, concerning the fellow servant. Observe, too, the moderation of the king. He did not say, "You did homage to me," but, "You pleaded with me," and he no longer ordered him to be sold along with all he had, but handed him over to the torturers, to suffer the worse on account of his wickedness. Who, then, might these be but those appointed over punishments? At the same time, take note, for the sake of those from the heresies who make use of this parable, that supposing they charge the Creator with being irascible on account of the words that display the wrath of God, they ought likewise to accuse this king, since in anger he handed the debtor over to the torturers. Further, it must be said to those unwilling to have anyone handed over by Jesus to the torturers, "Explain to us, you people, who is the king who hands the wicked servant over to the torturers?" And let them also attend to the words, "So also will my heavenly Father do to you." To these same people, it might even more fittingly be said, in connection with the parable of the 10 minas, that the Son of the good God said, "But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and so on. The conclusion of the parable, however, fits even the simpler readers as well. For we are all alike taught that we shall suffer the same fate as the one who, having been forgiven yet not forgiving his fellow servant, was punished. We who have received forgiveness of sins and do not forgive our brothers. And so it came to pass that, once Jesus had brought these sayings to a close, 19:1-2, he who goes through each of the problems set before him completely, so as to leave nothing in them lacking, such a one finishes his own words. But one might declare this yet more boldly by attending more carefully to every reading of the Old and New Covenant. For if the phrase, "he finished these words," is set down of no one else, neither Moses nor any of the prophets, but of Jesus alone, then one might venture. One might say that Jesus alone brought the words to completion, since he came to set a completion upon the matters, and to fill up what was lacking in the law through, it was said to the ancients, and what follows. And once more, so that what was spoken by the prophets might find its fulfillment. But if it is also written somewhere in those prophets, one might then examine together the words completed by them and the words completed by the Savior, so as to find the difference between them, though even there one might inquire whether "he completed" is applied to the sayings given by way of oracle, or to the sayings of Moses or of one of the prophets, or to both together. For a careful observation would suggest the grandest concepts to persons skilled at setting spiritual things side by side with spiritual, who accordingly speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. But someone else, hearing "he completed" in a more curious way, taking it as applied to the more mystical matters, inasmuch as one person handed down to his subjects mysteries and rites, not in a praiseworthy way, while another hands the mysteries of God down to worthy recipients, along with rites suited to such mysteries, might say that he performed a rite, initiating them, a rite through which the words proved themselves powerful. So that the gospel was proclaimed of Jesus in the whole world, and prevailed, through the divine rite, over every soul the Father draws toward the Son, in keeping with what the Savior said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And for this reason, too, the word of those who bring the gospel by the grace of God and whose preaching of the gospel came about not in persuasiveness of words of wisdom, but in a demonstration involving spirit and power. By these the words of the teaching of Jesus were brought to completion. You, then, will observe how often "he completed" is said, and in reference to what. You will take as an example what is said concerning the Beatitudes and the whole teaching, after which it is added, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, all the crowds were astonished at his teaching." And now too, "Jesus finished these words" is applied in the nearest sense to the most mystical parable, in which heaven's kingdom was likened to a man, a king, who wished to settle accounts with his servants, and further above this parable, to what is recorded before it. Only once Jesus had brought these sayings to their end, having uttered them in Galilee near Capernaum, he then moved on from that place and arrived at the territory of Judea, a region distinct from Galilee. And he arrived at the frontier of Judea, not its central parts, but so to speak its farthest edges. And there great crowds accompanied him, whom he healed there, at those very borders of Judea beyond the Jordan, where baptism was given to people. You will observe the difference between crowds who merely tagged along on the one hand and Peter on the other, along with the rest who abandoned everything to become his followers, and Matthew as well, who, as it says, got up and went after him. It was not mere following, rather he got up, for that phrase "got up" carries great weight. There are then always some who are like crowds many follow, neither having risen up to follow nor having left all their former things, but few are those who rise up, and having left all things follow, who will also sit in the regeneration, upon 12 thrones. Still, should anyone desire healing, let that person become a follower of Jesus. After this, it is written that the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" Mark recorded the equivalent as well, 19:3-12. So then, among those who approached and questioned Jesus, there were some who were testing him as they questioned. And when our Savior, great as he is, was being tested, which of his disciples, appointed as he is to teaching, would be indignant at being tested by some who were inquiring not out of a love of learning, but out of a wish to test? You would find many instances, were you to gather them together, in which our Jesus was tested by the Pharisees and by others besides them, such as a certain lawyer, and perhaps scribes too. Gathering into one place the accounts concerning those who tested him, you would find something the accounts concerning those who tested him. Useful, on examination, for understanding the character of these sayings. Yet the Savior answers even those who test him with teachings of piety, for their question was, "May a man send his wife away on any pretext whatsoever?" But in reply, he said, "Have you never read that the one who fashioned them at the outset formed them male and female?" And so on. And I think that the Pharisees raised this very question in the hope of catching him out, no matter what he answered. For example, had his reply been, "It is permitted," they would have charged him with sanctioning divorce for any petty reason. But had it been, "It is not permitted," they would have charged him with allowing a man to remain joined to a woman even in sin. But they did not see in what way he would answer them blamelessly and wisely, as in the case of the census tax. For if he had said to pay it, they would have accused him of putting God's people under human rule, treating them as though subject to Rome rather than to God's law. But if he told them not to pay, of stirring up war and sedition, and rousing those who were unable to stand against so great an army. But they did not see in what way he would answer them blamelessly and wisely. But see how blamelessly he answered. First, by denying that a wife may be divorced for any cause, and second, by responding on the matter of the certificate of divorce asterisk. For he saw that not every cause dissolves a marriage rightly, and that a husband ought to live with his wife, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel, and bearing her burdens in her failings. And he shames the Pharisees, who boasted in the writings of Moses, by appealing to what stands written in Genesis, saying, "Have you not read this, that the Creator from the beginning fashioned them male and female?" And so on, adding for their sake on this account, that the two shall become one flesh, in keeping with the teaching that leads to one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. This is meant to make a man ashamed to divorce his wife for every cause, and also the saying, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." One must observe, however, in the way the gospel sets out the sayings from Genesis, that the things are not stated in the order in which they were written. And I think, moreover, that they are not even spoken about the same persons, those made according to the image of God, and those made from the dust of the earth, and from a single rib taken from Adam. For where it says, "Male and female he made them," this concerns those made according to the image. But where it also says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother," and what follows, this is not about those made according to the image. For it was later, at some point after those, that the Lord God shaped the man, drawing dust up from the ground, and from his rib the helper. At the same time, note that in the case of those made according to the image, it does not say man and woman, but male and female. We have observed this in the Hebrew as well. Man is denoted by the word is, but male by zachar, and woman, on the other hand, by the word essa, while female is rendered by unkeba. It is not man, but rather those who differ are, on the one side, male, and on the other, female. But also, if a man leaves father and mother, he clings not to the female, but to the woman who belongs to him. And since man and woman come to be one flesh, they are made into a single flesh Isa. Then, describing what ought to characterize those joined together by God in a manner worthy of having been joined by God, the Savior adds, so that they are no longer two. And wherever there is concord and harmony and agreement of husband toward wife and of wife toward husband, the one as ruler and the other as obedient to the saying, "He will have mastery over you," it is truly possible to say of such couples, "They are no longer two." Then, since it was necessary that the one joined to the Lord should preserve the fact that he becomes one spirit with him, it is said of those joined together by God, after so that they are no longer two, the words, but one flesh. And it is God who has joined the two into one, so that they are no longer two, meis, Isa, meis, Isa, where, from the Lord a wife is fitted for a husband. And since it is God who has joined them together, for this reason there is a gift of grace among those joined together by God, which Paul, knowing this, says is a gift of grace in the same way that pure celibacy is a gift of grace, and marriage according to God's own reasoning is likewise a gift of grace, when he says, "I want all men to be as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one in this way, another in that. And those joined together by God both think and do what is said. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. The Savior, then, commanded that what God has joined together, let no man separate. But a man wishes to separate what God has joined together, when, having departed from sound faith, giving heed to spirits of deceit and teachings of demons, in the hypocrisy of liars whose own conscience has been branded, who forbid not only fornication but also marrying, he dissolves even those who have already, by providence, been joined together by God. These things, then, let it be said, while the precepts about male and female, man and woman, are kept, as the Savior taught in his answer to the Pharisees. Since the apostle understands into Christ, and the church in the statement, and the two shall become one flesh, it must be said that Christ did not divorce his former wife, so to call her, so to speak, the former synagogue, for some other reason, while keeping the rule that what God has joined together, let no man separate, except when that woman committed fornication, was turned into an adulteress by the wicked one, plotted together with him against her husband, and killed him by crying out, "Take such a one away from off the earth," and "Crucify, crucify him." That woman then put herself away rather than the husband sending her away and divorcing her. And so, reproaching her for having fallen away from him, he says in Isaiah, "What is this bill of divorce of your mother, with which I sent her away?" And indeed, he who from the beginning created the one made according to the image, being in the form of God, fashioned him as male and the church as female, bestowing the same image as a shared gift on both. And it is on the church's account, then, that the Lord as husband left the one to whom he was father when he existed, in the form of God. And he left also his mother, being himself a son of the Jerusalem above, and he clung to his wife who had collapsed down here, and the two here became a single flesh. For on her account he too became flesh, when the Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. And they are no longer two, but now they are indeed one flesh, since to the woman, the church, it is said, "You are the body of Christ and members individually." For there exists no body of Christ separate and apart from the church, called body of him and members individually. And indeed it was God who united these, not two, but one's become one flesh, commanding that a man should not sever the church from the Lord. And whoever gives heed to himself, so as not to be cut off from Christ, has confidence that he will never be cut off, and declares, "Who will part us from the love of Christ?" Here then it is written, addressed to the Pharisees, that what God has joined together, let no man separate. But it could be said to those better than the Pharisees, "What God has joined together, let nothing separate, neither rule nor authority. For stronger than all things anyone could name or conceive is the God who joined them together." After this, we shall take up the argument the Pharisees put to Jesus. Why, then, did Moses instruct that a certificate of divorce be given and the wife sent away? And fittingly for this purpose, we shall bring in the wording from Deuteronomy concerning of the book of divorce, which runs thus. "And if a man takes a wife and dwells with her, and it comes about that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has discovered in her something improper, and so on down to, and you shall not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now I inquire, in the matters pertaining to this law, whether nothing beyond the letter needs to be sought in it, since it was not God who gave it, or whether it was said out of necessity to the Pharisees, who had used the words, 'Moses commanded to give a bill of divorce and to send her away,' the statement that Moses, because of your hardness of heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. But if someone should ascend to the gospel of Christ Jesus, teaching that the law is spiritual, will likewise search out the spiritual meaning of this law. And whoever wishes to interpret it tropologically will say this as well. Just as it was said by Paul, speaking with the confidence he had by the divine grace he possessed, 'A woman is bound for as long as her husband lives, but if the husband falls asleep, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is more blessed if she remains as she is, in my judgment. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God, for in these words, by saying in my judgment, so that it might not be despised as empty of the Spirit of God, he rightly added, 'I think that I too have the Spirit of God.' So too for Moses, on account of the authority given to him to legislate, so that he also, with a view to the hardness of heart of the people, permitted certain things, among which was also the divorcing of wives, one ought to be persuaded that, in the matters concerning which he legislated according to his own judgment, in these two, God's Spirit was likewise present in the giving of the law. And he will say this, if one law be spiritual, while another is not of that kind, yet since this too is a law, it too must be spiritual, and this one too, and its spiritual sense must be sought. Now recalling what we said above concerning the saying of Isaiah about the book of divorce, we shall say that Christ's mother, the people, withdrew herself from her husband, without having received the book of divorce. But later, when an unseemly matter was found in her, and she did not find favor before him, there was written for her a book of divorce. Calling into his house one from the nations, in place of the former wife he had cast off, he gave the book of divorce to the former woman who had departed from the law and word of her husband. Therefore he too, having departed, if I may call it so, married another, having put into the hands of the former woman the book of divorce. Wherefore they can no longer perform the things enjoined upon them according to the law, because of the book of divorce. And a sign that she has received a book of divorce is that Jerusalem has been destroyed, together with what they called the sanctuary, and the venerable things believed to have taken place in it, and the altar of burnt offerings, and the whole of the worship connected with it. And a sign of the book of divorce is also the fact that they neither keep festival them to be able even according to the letter, since the intent of the law commanded them to keep the feast, in the place which the Lord God shall choose. But also the fact that the whole assembly cannot stone those who have sinned in this way or that, and countless other things among what was commanded, is a sign of the book of divorce, and that there is no longer a prophet still. For he says, the Lord took away from Judea, and from Jerusalem too, in the words Isaiah used, the mighty man and the mighty woman, the giant and the strong man and the rest, down to the intelligent hearer. Now it is possible, first, that Christ took the synagogue as a wife and dwelt with her, but afterward did not find that woman, finding favor before him. And the reason for not finding favor before him was that an indecent matter was found in her.